welcome to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Senior Associate Pastor Joel Slater continues the Thriving in Babylon series. Now here's Pastor Joel.
We're glad you're here today. We're really excited. I'm really excited to participate in this new series, Thriving in Babylon. If you're new here today, this is your first week, or you missed last week because you were out. I know many of our young people were out on retreat, and I heard great things about it. But in case you were coming to us now and everything, we're talking about how to thrive in Babylon. And we're looking at the book of Daniel, a great book on just exactly how to do that. And so if you remember last week, Pastor Ray encouraged us, which just reminded us what the themes of Daniel were. The book of Daniel is this incredible book. It's a pretty sizable book in the Old Testament, but it's a book that really talks about these two themes of God's incredible sovereignty and Daniel's integrity. That God is sovereign, and Daniel led a life of integrity, and he really encouraged us, again, with this kind of like this catchphrase and everything, God is in control of those who are in control. And there's a powerful message, and it really sets the stage for what we're doing today. So if you missed that, you need to come back and watch the podcast or get the notes. It's on our website, and we're excited that you can jump into this. But today, I want to kind of pick up where we left off and move into the next chapter. And I think the goal is really to kind of incrementally move through this book and help you understand the significance of it. Now, before I jump into what I'm going to talk about, I'm just going to make a disclosure today, and I recognize this and everything, that I might tick a few people off today with what I'm about to say. So let that just sink in. But I also recognize that I may tick some people off with what I don't say. So I'm pretty good at that. I don't try to do that, but I'm pretty good at it. So, but understand that I may not get to everything you want to get to today, but the good news is that there's always next week. So understand this, is that what I'm going to say today I feel is very, very important and everything, but if I don't get to everything that is in there today, understand there's a reason to it today. But I really want to focus on the first half of the second chapter in the book of Daniel. And before we look at God's word, I just want to ask the question, is it just me, or does it feel like our culture is headed towards, to lack of a better phrase, hell in a handbasket? Does it just seem like things are just, the wheels are coming off? Now, I grew up in what I would call the great 80s. They were the 80s. I love that decade so much that my kids and I tell them about the 80s, and I say, kids, it was the great 80s, as far as I can tell. I grew up in the 80s and the 90s, where really, from my perspective as a young person, the economy was hot, technology was just beginning to take over. I remember this thing called the internet. It was like this thing that you got on, and it just looked like a bunch of like text. Right? You could read anything you wanted. I'm like, what's so exciting about that? But technology was just beginning to take off. America seemed to be on top, and life was good. Or so I thought. But I wonder, thinking back to those days, I wonder if anyone feels the way I do now, in that when you realize that thanks to terrorism, we aren't as safe, or we don't feel as safe as we once did. That thanks to pollution, that the earth is not as clean or resource abundant as we once thought it was. Once upon a time, there was never this idea of peak oil or peak coal or greenhouse gases or climate change, and now that's all you hear. Thanks to the economy, your retirement, or maybe your health care, maybe your livelihood are not as secure as you once thought they were. Maybe thanks to politicians, this country is not what you hoped it would be or hoped it is. And thanks to cultural changes, faith doesn't seem to be as strong as it once was. But you want to know the truth? I mean, really, the truth. Most people have felt that way throughout history, and it's deceiving. Almost every generation looks back at the generations and the generations coming up behind it and saying, what happened to the good old days? What happened? In my day, we didn't do this. In my day, we would do that. And we all think back to our own form of the Grady's. But I can tell you, understand, it's human nature, but it doesn't help. It doesn't help. In fact, doing that actually hurts. The wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, said this in Ecclesiastes 7:10. He said, "Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions." Interesting, huh? Many of us groan about something. We like to groan and complain. It's just our go-to instinct. We groan about the lack of moral fiber in our political leaders. We groan about the media. We groan about the generation, and it's not just one-sided. It's a two-sided coin. The older generation groans about the younger generation, but can I just tell you, whoever you are in that older generation, the younger generation is groaning about you too. And with for some reason. We see it, we see this idea of what's going on with our society as something unique, but it's not. I mean, consider just one historical, you know, spectrum. It's like, consider the idea that how many Christians look back at the 1950s as the golden age of in the days of Leave It to Beaver, as the golden age of family values and godly culture. If we could just get back to the time of Leave It to Beaver, it would be good. Now, just pause and think about that for a second. While it may have been good if you were a white, suburban Christian, the 50s were no picnic. If you were a person of color, if you were a black family, think about how great the 50s were living under segregation in the last days of Jim Crow. I mean, think about this. What is going on with our culture is not a unique question. When we read the cultural critiques of spiritual leaders, long dead, we're struck by the fact that they, too, were saying much the same thing in their day. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. Ever hear of him? He said this, "Shame on the Christianity of the 19th century or the 1800s. It's a weak and sickly thing. Would to God we had a few men like Daniel living here today." He said that. The bottom line is it's never been easy to live in a godly culture. The pressures, the challenges we face today are daunting. They are. They're real. I'm not pretending they're not or turning a blind eye to it. But they're nothing new. And so we're here to encourage you through this series, regardless of what may be, we're here to encourage it is possible to thrive in your Babylon. You know, that term takes on a life of itself. The idea of Babylon. Babylon was so bad that any culture today that seems to be the worst of the worst is ascribed the name Babylon. And we see that you can, it is possible, as we look into God's word today, it is possible not just to survive in Babylon, it's possible to thrive in Babylon. And you think about it this way. Regardless of what we see, regardless of what we worry about, terrorism, pollution, the economy, healthcare, whatever, and everything, realize this, it's nothing new. And the bottom line is that uncertainty is the only thing that's for certain. But fear is optional. There's never going to be a time this side of heaven where we're going to be completely confident where we are and what we do and what we have. But uncertainty is for certain. It's the only thing that is, but fear is optional. And this is why Daniel is so important. This is such a timely series. It's because Daniel tells us, shows us, better than he just tells us, he shows us three qualities. And these three qualities had consequences, had an impact, had influence, had ramifications. This is why it's so important to not just say we're Christians and be Christians. It's so important to be about being Christians in our culture today. We can sit here in a safe environment and believe it in our hearts, but if we aren't the hands and feet of Jesus out there every day, it doesn't make a lot of difference. And Daniel had three qualities that led to three outcomes. Daniel had hope. When you look at the story and the life of Daniel, Daniel had hope. And what did hope produce? It produced courage. If you maintain hope, you can get through anything. If you maintain hope, you can find the courage to withstand anything, and Daniel did. Daniel also had humility. Humility is not something that we encourage in our generation. We encourage courage. We encourage boldness. But humility is in rare form these days. But humility produces credibility. Rather than power up, rather than push in, rather than overcome aggressively, humility produces credibility. And he had wisdom. He had wisdom, and that led to perspective. You know, I love history. I'm a history lover, and so you can learn a lot from history. But one of the things I don't think that we really appreciate, maybe as a younger generation, is the wisdom that we can glean from the older generation. Do you ever stop and think about, you know, there are some folks in this room that, you know, that have so much, have seen so much. I think about one of my grandparents lived into their 90s, and they were born before 1900. They saw not only the invention of the airplane, but then they saw man land on the moon. They saw the Great Depression, and they saw the Great Recession. They saw the good, the bad, and the ugly. Probably one person that probably personified this more than anywhere was my wife's grandfather. And when her parents were out of the country and when we didn't have a lot of people to talk to, or you just need that person you can talk to without worrying, and she would call her grandpa in a little southeastern Ohio town. This guy had seen it all. He had seen the bottom of the depression. You think you went through it. He went through it more. He lost family members. He took in family members. They lived by the skin of their teeth, humbly, and but they did it. And we would call him and talk to him and pour out our hearts to him sometimes. And I remember the thing he always said. He said, "Amy, it's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right." And I would sit on the other end and I'd be like, "It's going to be okay." Because he had seen it all. Wisdom produces perspective. And my goal today is to give you some perspective for thriving in Babylon. And the perspective I can give you is this: regardless of what people say about Christianity, regardless of what they say about the church, regardless of what you've heard said, what you've seen done, and what people are bringing against it, and it's seeming like we're in trouble, folks. How in the world are we going to survive in Babylon, let alone thrive in Babylon? The bottom line is this. You can come back to this. You can stand on this. The truth is not afraid of accusations and questions. Since time began, since the very moment that the Holy Spirit came down on a couple of hundred people in an upper room, hiding, fearful, wondering what was going to go on, those people that had scattered and fled, suddenly they saw something, they saw someone, and it changed everything. And they were the ones that changed the course of human history. Because regardless of what people said about them, regardless of how people treated them, the truth was not afraid of accusations or questions. Now, if you grew up in a Christian family, you know the story of Daniel. It's a mainstay. Everyone knows the story of Daniel, right? Everyone knows it. Everyone loves it. In fact, it has a little bit of everything for everybody. I love the story of Daniel when I grew up because I thought it was part Indiana Jones. I thought it was part Star Wars. I thought it was part Wizard of Oz, you know, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. So I love the story of Daniel. But when I was preparing for this message, I actually had to kind of step back from what I've always believed and what I've always thought and what I've always assumed about the story of Daniel, and I had to learn a few things. And I learned that a couple of things. Number one, that Daniel is not an adventure story. That Daniel, the whole point of the book of Daniel is not what I thought. I thought the main point of Daniel was that God would deliver me from persecution and danger if I had enough faith and if I did the right thing. If I just did the right thing, if I was just a good Christian boy, and God would protect me from everything. Now, understand this. That's not the point of the story. That's not the point of any of Daniel, because as far as I know, Daniel and his friends are the only ones that got pulled out of a lion's den and got saved from the fire. That if we say that all you need to do is just to be a good person and God will protect you, then God's got some explaining to do, because between Daniel and right now, and our African brother could tell us of many, many people who are faithful to God and have followed God and everything, have suffered to the point of giving up their life for their faith. If Daniel's an adventure story that tells us we'll get out of this, then God, you got some explaining to do. But it's not an adventure story. It's not even what we sometimes think. It's not a prophecy manual. It's not simply a book of prophecy. Now, Daniel is full of bizarre dreams and visions, but the truth is no one knows exactly what these dreams and visions exactly say. And even though there is a growth industry that produces books and tapes and speakers that tell you exactly what the dreams of Daniel say, the reality is that no one really knows. That in a time in the great 80s, there was a time where someone knew exactly what the prophecy said, and they wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming Back in 88. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't study prophecy. I'm not saying we should ignore prophecy. It's in the Bible. God wants us to know it. But understand this. We need to be very careful when we're making prophetic predictions, because whenever we turn the bulk of our attention to deciphering the obscure, we tend to miss the obvious. We get so monomaniacal about this thing and we miss the point. Because Daniel is not a survival guide. It's a thriving guide. It is a thriving guide. And while we live in a world that's going haywire, while we're living in a world where moral fabric seems to be decaying at breakneck speed, where things were once shamefully hidden are now publicly celebrated, and the previously unimaginable has become commonplace, fear does not have to be our go-to response. It doesn't. And I see it and I hear it. Now, again, I'm not saying don't speak out. I'm not saying don't talk about it. But folks, you can see the effect of fear. You see it in your Facebook feed. You see it in your Twitter account. You see it all over the place. Fear is contagious. And if you don't understand the effect of fear, we're going to pay the price. See, the effect of fear, you have two possibilities. One, if you allow fear to take over your life, you'll start believing that faith isn't working. That again, I put my faith in Jesus and he hasn't got me out of trouble, so this isn't working. And maybe you're there. If you're there, I'm so glad you're here. But you're straining, you're struggling because it doesn't seem like faith is working. Or maybe you're on the other side of that. Say, faith, I'm not worried about faith working, but you know what? And this, I see this with young people. They're seeing the fear of previous generations, and they're coming to the conclusion, faith isn't worth it. It's not worth it. But Daniel found a way in a culture far more wicked and upside down and aggressively antagonistic to our culture to glorify God and serve him in such a way with such an integrity and power that kings, peasants, and eventually an entire nation turned to acknowledge the splendor of God. Now, it did not win the entire nation of Babylonia to Jesus or to God, didn't turn them all away, but they sat up and took notice. It impacted the what they looked at, and successive king after king after king knew Daniel and turned to him when all they had leaned on fell through. And the main point Daniel says that, look, regardless of what's coming after you, regardless of what's coming up against you, regardless of what's trying to undermine you, the truth is not afraid of accusations and questions. And it's nowhere better illustrated than Daniel chapter 2. So look with me at Daniel chapter 2 for a few moments today. This is a huge chapter, and this is about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, like I said, I may have said or will say some things that make you mad, but I may not say some things that make you mad. I'm not going to be able to get to this dream today. So if you came wondering what the dream means, I'm going to disappoint you. But you get to come back next week where we'll talk about that. But today you see how Daniel was able to address a culture in a way that impacts by standing on the truth. Because the goal of this story is not telling us how to interpret dreams and visions or encouraging us to even seek that ability. I took a class called The Biblical Theology of Dreams and Visions. And it had a lady in this class, and she dropped the class after the first week when she found out that we weren't going to be trading our dreams and interpreting them for each other. She was really mad that she wasn't going to be able to share this dream that she dreamed of a unicorn that ate a Butterfinger bar and then went off and... She was really, really upset that we weren't going to do that because it was a biblical theology of dreams and visions. And we have to understand that even though that really excites us and intrigues us and everything, that's not the goal of the story. The goal of the story is showing us how to engage an ungodly society with a demonstration of God's power for God's glory. And so thriving in Babylon, looking at this story, thriving in Babylon begins with not becoming what we fear. Because so often we want to, in our heart of hearts, we want to be a Daniel. We think we should be a Daniel. We know we ought to be a Daniel. But so often we let fear turn us into Nebuchadnezzar. No, I'm not Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not a king. I'm not anything like him. It's amazing. It's amazing how we can become that which we fear. Understand, look in verse 1. We see that Nebuchadnezzar was described as troubled. Aren't you troubled? It says, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. Now, maybe your dreams aren't troubling you, but the state of the economy is. Maybe your dreams aren't troubling you and everything, but the state of the condition of morality is. What are we going to do? How are we going to do it? How am I going to protect it? What's going to happen? And my way of life is going to change. Daniel tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and the reason he's troubled is he knew what it was saying. He knew what it was indicating. And to be troubled is an understatement. That word actually is another way of saying it. It was that he was disturbed. That word disturbed, we draw that out from the original Aramaic word that it was written in. It means that he was beaten up inside. This problem, this issue, this concern was beating him up. So what do you do about it? So the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Fair question, fair request. But understand, when fear gets a hold of us, when fear undermines us, fear causes us to react and respond with unreasonable requests, causes us to hurl accusations and to make empty promises. He makes a reasonable request. I not only want you to interpret my dream, but first you need to tell me what the dream is. And the advisors give him a reasonable response. Well, we can interpret it, but you got to tell us what it is. And he flies off the handle. When fear gets a hold of you, you respond in unreasonable ways. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have to cut you into pieces and your houses turned into a pile of rubble." A little over the top, maybe? So once more they replied, "Well, let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me." Now, we may not really appreciate this, but realize this. Nebuchadnezzar knows the times are changing. Nebuchadnezzar knows things are not always going to remain the same. And suddenly, isn't it interesting how fear suddenly begins to warp our perception? Fear begins to twist and turn. What did he say? What did they mean? What are they doing? Why did they change that? Why aren't they changing this? Why are they letting this happen? And fear begins to undermine us. And what this conversation that we see reveals is that despite his power, despite his position as king of Babylon, in his heart of hearts, Nebuchadnezzar was like a lost, scared little child in the dark and could not listen to reason. Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." And this is where I want to get a little creative and add to that phrase the word yet. So there's going to be a day when God steps out of heaven and he walks among men. That isn't over yet. But this illustrates, this conundrum, this conflict illustrates the truth about those who live apart from trust in God. Those who live apart from trust in God cultivate human insecurity. As long as Nebuchadnezzar sought security in his possessions, as long as Nebuchadnezzar sought security in his power or his future reputation, he could never be content. He had everything. He had everything anyone could ever want except the thing he needed most. It was peace. The early church father Augustine said, "The human heart is restless until it finds peace with God." And honestly, folks, we find ourselves in that tension. Those of us who have plenty become anxious because we want to guarantee that there will always be plenty. And then there may be some of us today who lack what others have, and you're anxious until you have it too. But the truth is, those who live apart from the truth of the peace of God will never find it. And if we don't get a hold of it there in our insecurity, if we choose to live apart from trust in God, it will cultivate hostility. Nebuchadnezzar let his insecurity cultivate hostility towards those who were the closest to him. He called in his advisors. He called in the people that were supposed to give him advice. Called in those who literally, whose lives hinged on his happiness. That if the king ain't happy, nobody happy. They were there for him. They had everything, their entire lives depended on keeping him happy. And yet his insecurity led to hostility. And so he accuses them of conspiracy. And so when they said they couldn't do it, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Nebuchadnezzar was so disconnected from God, and actually cultivated hostility towards God. When the pagan intellectuals reminded him that he and they were both human and not gods. In other words, remember what they said. Until the gods are up there, they're not down here. He thought of himself as a god. He was in control. He was the center of attention. He was important. And someone just told him that he was wrong. And that he flew into such a rage that can only be described by the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? You see, you only have one choice in this world, folks. You either let God be God or you take his place. Well, I would never do that. Yes, you do, because you'll allow something to kind of stand in the way. If God isn't God and he's not calling the shots, if God isn't God, then your happiness, your position, your goals are the most important thing. And anyone that gets in the way, you will rage against them. Nebuchadnezzar had the same struggle we all have. He refused to allow God to be the God and Lord of his life. And if we don't learn from Nebuchadnezzar's life, if we don't let his pain be our gain, here's the end result. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, he says, here's the end result of those who live apart from trusting God. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. See, if your security, if your hope, if your confidence is in your possessions or your pension or your health care or Social Security or any of these other things, or if it's in your brand or if it's in your happiness and everything, you have exchanged the Creator for created things. And it only gets worse from there. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. Folks, that's not just people who live completely afar from Christ. That's for people that if we hinge our devotion on things other than God, that's where we go. We'll get angry. We'll get bitter. We'll get suspicious. We'll get resentful. And then people who are far from God will say, why do we even want to join that? But in contrast, Daniel steps in. Do you remember? His death warrant was signed and he had no chance to even participate in the problem. Go get Daniel. He's one of them. He's guilty by association. Daniel had nothing to do with it. And then look what happens. Look what his response. Daniel's speech was guided by wisdom and tact. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, he asked, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. His speech was guided with wisdom and tact. His fear, can't tell me he wasn't afraid. It's not about not being afraid, but his fear was confronted with preemptive prayer. You see that what happens? He gets the information, then he goes back to his friends. He says, we got to pray. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And through that prayer, Daniel's perspective, his long game, was established by a spirit of worship. Folks, it's no mistake that so much effort and emphasis is placed in the worship of this church because it gives this church eternal perspective. Verse 19 says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises others up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we have asked of you. His perspective was established by worship, and his character was marked by boldness and grace. Did you know that boldness and grace don't have to be mutually exclusive? You can be bold and not be a jerk. It is possible. You can have it both ways. Daniel verse 24 says, then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon. That's his job, to kill. And Daniel said, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dreams for him. I think that's just so powerful. Hey, guy, your whole job is to kill me, right? We have an appointment for death. Don't do it. Oh, and by the way, all those people that even don't believe what I believe, that really probably eventually will sell me up the river for what I believe, yeah, don't hurt them either. I'm guilty by association. They couldn't do it, but I can. really, don't hurt them either. He had boldness and grace. Daniel wasn't afraid to use the kind of language that previously enraged the king. He said, hey, king, remember, you're not a god. No one can do this. No man can do this. But the truth is not afraid of accusations, questions, because Daniel stands on the truth. And he says in verse 27 and 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And it's through Daniel's example that we witness the power of hope. We witness the power of humility. We witness the influential power and perspective of wisdom. In verse 30, he says, as for me, this mystery has been revealed not to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but this mystery has been revealed so that your majesty may know the interpretation and you may understand what went through your mind. That ultimately, at the end of the day, it may not be pleasant, but it is powerful. It may not be easy to hear, but it's so vital to hear the truth. Daniel's response was completely God-centered because the truth is not afraid of accusations or questions. Hey, king, I know this is going to hurt, but this is for your good. Hey, king, I don't know, you know if you realize this or not. God is speaking to you, and he's giving you a chance. Hey, brother, sister, you're sinning, but God wants you to stop because he has something better for you. Hey, mom, dad, did you ever think that maybe, you know, if you change this in your life and everything, it would go well with you? The truth is not afraid of accusations or questions. Young people, do you ever stop and think that your youth pastor loves you and he's actually trying to help you? And there may be some things that he says you don't necessarily like, but if you know his heart and you know his spirit and you know it's the word of God, believe that he's trying to talk to you and he's saying, if you do this, it will go well with you later in life. Amen. He paid me to say that, but that's okay. The truth is not afraid, right? But it's so true. It's so true. Modern day Daniels are not people full of more pomp and more or noise, or even this attitude of triumphalism. We're number one! It's not about that at all. Modern day Daniels are Christ followers of complete integrity who know that God's eyes are on them and he's got us. Folks, we need modern day Daniels, Christ followers who are so confident in the truth that they aren't afraid, they won't act afraid, they won't make others afraid when faced with accusations or questions. Jesus followers should be the most confident, curious, composed, compassionate people in the room. Why? Because the truth is not afraid of accusations or questions. I hear Christians hate homosexuals. There's no reason to get upset about that. No, we don't. Jesus loves everybody. Well, I hear that you're against this. Love to talk to you about that. Well, I hear that the Bible is not quite reliable because of this evidence. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, that's been said a dozen times in the last half century. I'd love to talk to you about that. The truth is not afraid of accusations and questions. I hear you believe in a God that does miracles and everything. I haven't seen one. There's plenty of them. The truth is not afraid of accusations and questions. We don't have to be afraid because we trust in the same God that Daniel trusted in. And he reminds us in verses 21 and 22, he says, God, he takes care of it all. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and he raises others up. Folks, it doesn't matter who's in the White House. He raises them up and he deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness. And I love this. This is just my favorite part. And light dwells with him. In a dark world, you're looking for light. In a dark world that seems to be getting darker, folks, you move into the light. Light dwells with him. Now, remember that part where I said, you may not like it? We've come to that part. So I'm going to sit down for a minute. And I want to make a couple caveats. Number one, Pastor Ray knows I'm going to do this. I ran this by him. I asked him, I said, hey, I want to share this. And he said, I hope you do. The other part is, I didn't write this. But I feel it's a prophetic word. I feel that when I heard this a little while ago, I read it, I heard it. Some of you may have heard it, so it's not mine. I didn't write this. But I just really feel that we need to hear it today in light of this message. And so I'm going to read it to you. And I have to talk to two groups today. There's one group, possibly you're about 45 years and older. And this is for you. Again, I didn't write it, but I am saying it. And Pastor Ray knows I am. So Pastor Ray, if you're watching here today, that's what I heard you say. But for 45-year-olds and older, many of us have grown weary and lost heart. You have grown increasingly troubled and anxious. Frankly, some of you are starting to sound more like Nebuchadnezzar than a Daniel. And here's why. You have fixed your eyes on a certain political system, a certain political leader, on the good old days or a certain state of the economy and a certain way of life, and have grown weary. And you need to stop it, because you're scaring the children. We need to understand what's at stake. You need to understand what's at stake. The generation that's coming along behind you is taking their cue from you. They're hearing you say things, and again, this is what they're hearing. This isn't what you're saying, but this is what you're hearing. They're hearing. If we don't elect the right people, it's the end of the world. If we don't fix the economy, it's the end of the world. If we don't fix healthcare, it's the end of the world. If we don't fix immigration, if we don't fight for our religious freedom, if we don't protect Social Security, it's the end of the world. Really? Is that what Christian faith is? I mean, really, I'm just asking. Is that what Christian faith is? Preserving a certain way of life? I mean, don't we realize what the younger generation is actually hearing about Christian faith? They're hearing either one or two things. One, Christian faith isn't working. It's not working. The faith I grew up in, the faith you told me to put my trust in, the faith that you invested not only time but money, sending me on choir tours and sending me to Sunday school and sending me to youth group and da-da-da-da-da, you're just telling me it's not working. And understand the ramifications of that. That when we let fear infect our faith, what they hear is, what they do is, they turn their back on everything that you hold dear. Well, why don't they do this, and why aren't they at that end? Because you showed them by your life, not your words. You showed them by your attitudes and your actions that faith isn't working. And so what the conclusion they've come to is, it's not worth it. I'll go spend my life in some other way. If a life of faith, a life of courage, a life of following Jesus and living the adventure of Jesus, is it working, then it's not worth it. And I'll go do something else. And while government and laws matter, they don't matter as much as faith. Faith is believing that God keeps his promises and nothing can stop that from happening. So hear me, I'm in my 40s, so I'm talking to myself. It's amazing what you worry about. Once upon a time, you worried about spending money, and now you worry about healthcare. It gets weird. So I get that. But stop scaring the children. But to the younger generation, I got something else to say to you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And don't fix your eyes on celebrities or social media or the internet. And don't focus on Washington, D.C. And I would say lovingly and gently, don't focus even on the generations that have come before you when they get afraid. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at Jesus. Take your questions, your accusations about culture and church and all this, you take them to Jesus. Well, you don't understand. The church has hurt me. Followers of Jesus hurt him. You don't understand me. People have turned their back on me. People turned their back on Jesus. Well, you don't understand. It didn't work. Next week, I'm going to show you just how true how right you are. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus changed everything. And so when I hear this, when I hear people say that Christianity isn't worth it, when I hear people say that it's just too hard, when I hear people say it's not working, I find myself getting less and less afraid, and I stand and I say, you know what? The truth is not afraid of accusations and questions. Like Daniel, the king can come roaring at me and hurl accusations at me, but I stand on solid ground. And so I hear you today say, Daniel's life and example give us a methodology for thriving in Babylon. Christ followers have the best chance to be at their best, even when the world is at their worst, by showing that the truth is not afraid of accusations and questions. Now I'm going to invite our ushers to get ready for communion. And I just want you to take a moment today. This is just a moment as they get ready. Just pause for a moment before I distract you with something else. Really just think that you need to stop and think about it for a moment. What gets you riled up? What are you afraid of? What gets you so riled up that you're ramping up? Is it something that you're hearing on the news? Is it something that you're seeing on the internet? Is it something that your kids are saying? Is it questions that they're having? And you're just, what is happening to our world? Well, the reality is, it's exactly what the Bible says would happen. This world is eating itself alive. This world has no hope. This world has nothing to live for except what it has. It's so interesting that a culture takes pride in declaring that God is dead, and then they freak out that there's nothing to hope for. Those that know Jesus should be the most confident, compassionate, collected people in the world. Because this world is not our home. Healthcare, yeah, you got to worry about it. But I know brothers and sisters and countries and everything, the only healthcare they have is their knees. And they get down on their knees every day and they ask God to come through for them. And even if he doesn't, they don't turn their back on him. Witch doctors, Orthodox, other religions that can have demonstration of power. Look what my God can do. What has your God done? My God came back from the dead. And he changed everything. And maybe not today, and maybe not tomorrow, but someday my faith is going to be sight. And everything I've lost and everything I don't have and everything I worry about is going to be swallowed up in the life of Jesus, in the victory of Jesus. And all those things, the song says, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. I'm going to invite our ushers to come and serve communion today. And you think about that. And maybe today there's something that you need to surrender. And where the lie is overcome, let the truth come in and set you free. Think about that as the ushers serve us.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.